He's been writing this letter to hearers scattered around the ancient homeland of St. Nicholas in order to urge them to be good, not merely for goodness sake, but because God has a nice and naughty list, but because that is what you were rescued for. As he says in the first chapter of this letter, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all of your conflict. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. You see, being naughty fits with what he calls the passions of your former ignorance. But that's the lifestyle from which Jesus Christ came to set us free. Christ suffered in the body not so that you could comfortably continue in sin without consequence, but so that ultimately, at the end of our story, we could be delivered from sin and be what we were intended to be, a holy people. As obedient children, we were intended to imitate our Holy Father, God Himself. Yet if it were that straightforward to turn our backs on being naughty and just be nice, then of course Peter wouldn't have had to write this letter in the first place. Nor would we have to engage in the persistent and lifelong and often losing struggle against sin in all of its manifold forms. You see, it's not simply a matter that God has said, be holy as I'm holy, and so you believe that, and that settles it. No, the reality is, for all of us, that sin is very much part of our existence as long as we live here in the flesh, that is, in this sinful world. So how does this passage equip you to continue your fight against sin and to grow towards maturity as a Christian? Well, to begin with, I think it shows to us and helps us to recognize the breadth and depth of what sin is. Yeah, sometimes sin is obvious. The pagans who surrounded Peter's hearers lived lives of sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. And that was how many of Peter's first hearers had once lived. They were first-generation Christians, for whom the change in their lifestyle was sudden and dramatic. None of the other religions made the kind of strict moral demands that on its followers that Christianity did. That's why their neighbors couldn't work out why their now Christian friends had gone and joined this weird cult that prevented them from joining such normal and healthy and civically minded activities that normal Bill and Betty from Bithynia were going along to every Friday afternoon. Now, and for some of you, that may be your story as well. You too, maybe before you became a Christian, had plunged into a wild lifestyle of sex, drugs, and rock and roll. But I think many of us may not immediately connect with those sins. Perhaps you grew up in a Christian home, and perhaps never even knew a time when you didn't know Jesus, at least on some level. And of course, most of you are students at Grove City, not Slippery Rock. I mean, Grove City, let's face it, is not exactly Sodom and Gomorrah. It's less than 10 years since the first bar was established here. It's not exactly famous for its orgies and drinking parties. Having a wild time in Grove City, what picture would you put on a postcard with that caption? I don't even begin to know. So perhaps it's no surprise that Grove City College turns up as number 5 on the Princeton Review's list of stone-cold sober schools, and number 1, we're number 1 on MSN's list of worst party schools. Yet in the Bible, sin is not just wild partying and irresponsible sex. It has deeper and much more subtle roots that continue to flourish in a life that is outwardly eminently respectable. Yeah, the Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. In other words, anything God tells you to do and you don't do, or anything that God tells you not to do and you do, that's sin. Which means that we are all in deep trouble as soon as we begin to ponder the life that Peter calls us to in verses 7 to 11. You see, in place of drunken carousing, he tells us that we are to be self-controlled and sober-minded. In place of lustful desire, we are to love earnestly because love covers a multitude of sins. In place of orgies and keggers, we are to show gracious hospitality without grumbling. Indeed, we're humbly to use the many and varied spiritual gifts that we have been given to serve one another and do it all to the glory of God through Jesus Christ. In other words, what God is looking for in you is not merely a list of a few outward behaviors that he can check off as naughty or nice, but right actions that flow from right thinking and right emotions. You see, God is not just concerned with gross sins, such as drunkenness and illicit sex, but with subtle sins, like grumbling, speaking our own words rather than God's words, serving in our own strength for our own glory, the failure to love and forgive people as we ought. And these are challenges with which even those of us who are most to gather on the outside struggle with inside deeply and regularly. But why is God concerned so much with these inward sins that, after all, don't seem to hurt anyone? I mean, yeah, perhaps we can see why drunkenness and sexual abandon are harmful behaviors, but grumbling? Isn't that almost a civil right? Just stick your head in the faculty lounge from time to time, and you'll discover that, yeah, whenever I'm there, it's not just a spectator sport. I join right in. The weather, grading, the inability, strange inability of students to grasp a brilliantly taught lesson. Ouch. Why is that so serious? Well, the answer is because all sin flows from our hearts. A heart that wants to be in charge and to define life on our own terms, that wants to be a little God. So grumbling is not just a minor peccadillo, a natural reaction to gray skies and cold weather in April, to the food in the cafeteria, to your friend's apparent inability ever to be on time. Grumbling reveals a heart that expects people and the world around us to conform to my desires and my wishes, and resents it when that doesn't happen. Now, grumbling is essentially the impotent desire to be God in some area, and therefore is an expression of cosmic rebellion. You know, where other people perhaps are rebelling outwardly against God's law, redefining good and evil by calling drunkenness and orgies good, the grumbler is doing exactly the same thing on the inside, in their hearts. Because when you grumble, you are declaring the circumstances that God has sovereignly assigned you as evil, and the different circumstances that you would assign yourself as good. So what does Peter have to say to all of us? Not just those who face the temptation to go to wild parties. How can we all learn how to grow in holiness? How can we learn better how to glorify God through Jesus Christ in the midst of our ongoing struggle with sin? Well, we can start by observing that if sin is not merely outward behavior but thinking, then the remedy for our sin will necessarily involve us thinking new thoughts. And that, of course, is where Peter starts in the passage, urging us to arm ourselves with a certain way of thinking. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, so too anyone who has suffered in the flesh is done with sin. See, the battle with sin begins in the mind. And Peter is not simply thinking about the purifying power of sufferings in general here. I mean, it's true that often suffering does serve good purposes in our lives. Suffering can clarify your thinking by focusing your attention on what's really important. Suffering can expose the painful aspects of your heart idolatries and make you seek help. Suffering humbles us, shows us our need of God and for others. Suffering reminds us that life is short, which can make us reevaluate what we're living for. But it's certainly not true that everyone who suffers in the flesh is done with sin. Even in our own experience, there are plenty of people who suffer, and that suffering actually becomes the trigger for particular kinds of sin, anger, bitterness, so on. And if that were what Peter meant, then the parallel with Christ wouldn't really work, because Christ didn't need to suffer in the flesh in order to turn his life around. Christ suffered in the flesh in order to turn our lives around. In other words, the focus here is on Christ's sufferings in the flesh, not ours. You see, when you become a Christian, you are joined by faith to Christ in his sufferings and in his death. As Paul puts it in Romans 6, we are buried with Christ through baptism into his death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so too you and I could walk in newness of life. You see, what Peter is pointing us here to is the fundamental change that takes place whenever somebody becomes a Christian. Christians have a past and a future, and the dividing line is the moment of new birth. Once it was entirely natural for us to plunge into sin, whether that's the more obvious outward kinds or the more subtle heart sins. It made perfect sense for us to live in that way, along with our non-Christian neighbors. But if you have come to Christ, it no longer makes sense for you to do that. We have all spent more than enough time living according to the flesh. Now God has made us alive by his Spirit, and it is time for us to walk in the lifestyle that goes with that act of God. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away, and the new has come. Now, of course, as we said earlier, our experience of that change is very different. Some people become Christians as adults, after years immersed in all kinds of sinful behaviors. Other people are like Nicodemus. They become Christians as adults after years of outward conformity to all of the rules, but a conformity that had nothing to do with a heart of love to God, and everything to do with trying to prove that they didn't need God's help. Still others grow up in Christian homes and have the great blessing of never knowing a time when they didn't trust in Jesus. And for that last group, the dividing line is still there. It just happened at a very early age. In some cases, maybe even in infancy. And we may find it tempting to envy people from one of the other groups and wish that we had their story. And so sometimes people who have grown up in Christian homes wish, wow, if only I had an amazing testimony of how God delivered me from all those dramatic sins, and here I am, I just have this boring life. While the other people, the people we're tempted to envy, may wish that God had sheltered you from your particular past. But God sovereignly assigns to each of us the story that he is writing in your life, and he knows exactly the story that is best for you. So one dividing line in the Christian life is the moment of spiritual rebirth. But the other dividing line in the Christian life is the moment of death. In pagan thought, death was generally considered to be the end of everything. And of course, that idea fueled the pagan lifestyle. Eat, drink, and be merry, right? For tomorrow we may die. And if they were right, those Christians who had already died, the ones that Peter says had had the gospel preached to them, but were now dead, they were losers. Because they've missed out on all of the fun of life, and for what? But you see, if Christianity is true, then death is not the end. Christ's suffering in the flesh was not the end for Jesus. God raised him up by the Spirit, as Peter declared at the previous end of the previous chapter, and has now seated him at the right hand of God the Father in glory. That demonstrates that death is not the end, either for Christ or for those who are united to him. We serve a God who is the judge both of the living and of the dead. A God who affirms that all those who have died in faith have not trusted Christ in vain. They haven't trusted Christ only for this life. There is an end coming for all of us as individuals and for this world, after which there's going to be a final judgment. And on that last day, there's going to be a division of all people into two groups. not based on whether they were more or less naughty or nice, but based on whether they've trusted Christ. And the clear and sober-minded thinking to which Peter calls us means living our lives with those two great realities in view. That we live in a world in which life is short, death is certain, followed by an encounter with God, the judge of all men, and that Christ suffered and died not only to free us from the eternal consequences of our sin, but also to transform our present painful bondage to sin in our lives in a profound way. So let's think about this. How would your life change if you really believed those things? If you were really able to keep them in front of your eyes at all times? Well, to begin with, we would recognize that as Christians, we've been given a new identity. An identity that's wrapped up in the new community in which we now take part. Yet previously, our identity was with those for whom this life is everything. Now, if this life is everything, then it makes absolute sense to plunge yourself into whatever appeals to your flesh, whether that's dissolute living or the moralistic pursuit of your own righteousness. It makes absolute sense to guard yourself and your rights and your stuff and to grumble when things don't go your way. And there are plenty of people in this world who will keep you company on either of those paths. But as Christians, you have experienced a decisive break with the past. Now your identity is to be found in Christ and with the company of his people. This is the new community that defines our identity. The new community that we are to love and to serve. It's not coincidental that so many of the commands that Peter issues here have to do with one another. You see, the old community in which Peter's hearers used to fit has cast them off and maligns them because they won't join in doing those same old things. But now they have a new community, those who belong to Jesus. And of course, living in community is hard. Living in community reveals our hearts in all sorts of ways. Yeah, living on my own is very easy. If I'm out there cutting the grass with my iPod headphones in, shutting out the universe, or in my office, life's so easy. And then people come along, knock on my door, want my attention. Life gets hard. Why? Because my heart now is revealed. The reason Peter reminds us that love covers a multitude of sins is because when you live in community, love has to. If we're careful to protect ourselves from dependence on other people and trusting in him, there are so few ways in which they can sin against us and in which our sin against them is going to become visible. But if you're truly going to love people, then you have to expose yourself to all kinds of ways in which they will be able to disappoint you and let you down and sin against you, and you will be able to do the same thing to them. Of course, there are some people who are easy to love and forgive because they love me and forgive me in return. I don't need a command to love such people. Well, actually, sometimes I still do. But primarily, I need a command to love people who are difficult to love, right? People who keep on sinning against me. People who take my forgiveness for granted. People who seem to abuse my love. Those are the people that Peter is calling us to love. And of course, it's the same way with hospitality. You know, if you only show hospitality to people who are easy guests, you know, they come when they said they would come, they leave after an appropriate time, they're good company while they're at your house, they're appropriately grateful for your service. What's hard about that? Yeah, I've never been tempted to complain and grumble about those people. I really mean it when I say, come again soon. But of course, there are other people. Some people are unreliable, unthankful, demanding, difficult guests, and showing hospitality to them is much harder. But again, those are the people that Peter is calling you to be hospitable without even grumbling. And the reason this is important is because it's those people who reveal your heart. When you grumble about showing hospitality to difficult people, it reveals that you've forgotten God's perspective, from which we are very difficult people. God welcomes us into his home week after week, even though we are often ungrateful and thoughtless and rarely thank him for his hospitality. And instead of inquiring about what's on his mind, when we come to church, we want to talk all about us. We want to think all about us and ourselves. Likewise, when we fail to let love cover a multitude of sins of others against us, it reveals the fact that we don't really believe that in love God has forgiven us a multitude of our sins against him. If we act shocked and surprised by the sins of others, what does that say about the knowledge of our own hearts? When we hold on to the sins of others with bitter resentment, as we so often do, we have lost track of the gospel just as much as if we throw ourselves into orgies and drinking parties. And of course, living in community is also the context in which Peter talks about spiritual gifts. And that may be surprising to us because we tend to view our spiritual gifts in isolation. And so we sit in the privacy of our own room, take online spiritual gift inventories so we can discover what our spiritual gifts are. And some of that information can be useful, like those personality assessment websites you check into just for fun. But it's easy for us to forget, I think, that as Christians, we have all been given spiritual gifts, not for our own amusement and edification, not for us to be able to make others admire us and envy us, but so we can serve one another. That's what Peter says in verse 9. Now, if that's true, the best context for discovering those gifts is likely to be context in which we're serving one another. Now, as Peter describes them here, spiritual gifts come in two basic forms, word gifts and action gifts. Not coincidentally, of course, these correlate to the two categories of church office, elders and deacons. Elders are called to be apt to teach, which means they've got to be able to talk, whether to groups of people or one-on-one. But elders need more than just the gift of the gab. Peter says that those who talk are to speak as those who speak the very oracles of God. Wow. It's a weighty thing to speak for God. That's why James says, not many of you should be teachers. Likewise, deacons are called to serve the congregation in a wide variety of ways. But they're not just to serve. They're to serve in the strength that God supplies. In other words, they're not just to be efficient managers of church ink. They're to be spiritual leaders, spiritually gifted, spiritually growing men. And we're so blessed in this church to have been given elders and deacons who we're going to see installed and ordained in just a few weeks' time. But it's not just the officers of the church who have spiritual gifts. Peter speaks of God's varied grace. God's gifts are as diverse as his people. You know, we joke sometimes about people having the gift of cheesecake. It's only sort of a joke. See, there's a sense in which Christians who use their baking gifts to serve others in the body are very much exercising their particular spiritual gift. And we have some people in this congregation who have the gift of baking. Other Christians, too, have diverse gifts that fall under the general category of speaking or of serving. The gift of encouragement is the gift of speaking. And people who have the gift of encouragement may be people who would never preach a sermon, perhaps never even lead a Bible study. And yet they bless people around them enormously by their encouragement. The words that they speak may be simple words, but they're still the very words of God to communicate God's truth in that context, taking biblical truth, God's word, and applying it to hurting lives and struggling souls. The gift of Y-word, it's a speaking gift. The ability to take the scriptures and to apply them in ways that will wrap God's truth around the hearts of 3- and 4-year-olds. Likewise, there's a wide variety of serving gifts. You know, the New Testament has a number of lists of spiritual gifts. No two of them match, because none of them are comprehensive. Lots of different spiritual gifts. The gift of setting up chairs. The gift of running the book table. The gift of rocking babies in the nursery. Now, those are all spiritual gifts. When those acts of service are done in the strength that God supplies in order to build up the body around us. As far as I know, you won't find those gifts listed in any of the online surveys. I haven't checked them all out, but I don't think you find those gifts listed there. But they're spiritual gifts, because the gifts that are required is diverse as the bodies of believers that God is gathering together by His Spirit. God decides what gifts are necessary for the health of the body, and God gives the people those very gifts. Now, He doesn't necessarily give you the gifts that you would choose to have. He gives you the gifts that the body needs. As a result, we typically discover our gifts as we live together in community, as we see gifts, see needs in the body, and we use the gifts that God has given us to minister. Now, in addition, of course, sometimes God calls all of us to operate outside our gifts. You know, sometimes after we've taken the spiritual gift inventory, we sit on the sidelines because here's my gift and nowhere for me to use it. But God calls us to operate outside our gifts. You know, there is a spiritual gift of hospitality, right? There are some people who have the ability to invite people over and make a humble home welcoming and warm in which rich fellowship is experience. Again, we have some people in the congregation who have that gift. But Peter calls all of us to exercise hospitality, whether it's your spiritual gift or not, whether you have a house or not. You know, you can invite people over to your dorm room for a cup of coffee. Exercise hospitality. You know, some people have the spiritual gift of evangelism. You know who they are because whenever they get on a plane, they lead the person next to them to Christ. I go on planes quite a lot. I've never led anybody to Christ. Which could just suggest that I don't have the gift of evangelism. That doesn't let me off the hook, though, because as Christians, we're all called to give an answer for the hope that is in us. So there are contexts in which, even though I don't have the gift of evangelism, I'm still called to bear witness and to trust God to take whatever messy words I come up with to accomplish His purpose. And the goal of all of this, Peter says, is that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. And when Peter says in everything, he really means in everything. See, in some areas it's easy to see exactly how God is being glorified in Jesus Christ. When people use their spiritual gifts to serve others in the strength that God supplies, God is glorified. When we see people truly loving others, being enabled to let that love cover a multitude of sins, it's easy to see how God is being glorified. When generous hospitality is shown to the undeserving and to the ungrateful without resentment or grumbling, God is beautifully glorified in and through His people. But the reality is, for most of us, most of the time, that we are not such shining paragons of Christian virtue. The reality is we do grumble. We do hold on to offenses that others have committed against us instead of allowing them to be covered or forgiven. We're reluctant to reveal our giftedness, perhaps for fear that the church will make demands on us that we don't feel equipped to meet. Or we hold back from serving because we're afraid we won't do it very well. And our weakness and our inadequacy will be exposed. Sometimes we eagerly plunge right back into that old way of sin that we knew with our former neighbors. We may theoretically be done with sin, as Paul explains in Romans 6, but we still find ourselves living in that intense and often losing battle with sin that Paul describes so beautifully in Romans 7. All of the good things that we commit ourselves to do after hearing about them in church somehow elude us. While all of those sins that we vowed to turn aside from on Sunday come roaring back into our lives with a vengeance on Monday or Sunday lunchtime. And the same will be true of the things we've heard this morning. So what shall we say about that reality that dogs all of our lives? Does that mean that we're not really new creation because that old dirt still sticks to us so intensely, even after many years as a Christian? Does that mean that we're not able to bring God glory through Jesus Christ because we're such broken vessels who don't live for God so much of the time, but instead pursue our human passions? By no means. You see, we can get so caught up on the first turning point in our lives that we easily lose sight of the necessity of the second. You know, the technical theological term for this is over-realized eschatology. We think that everything God is going to do in our lives, He does when we become believers in Christ. And we forget that there's more that God is going to do in our lives that will not be completed until we're finished with this life. You see, when Peter declared the end of all things is at hand, he's pronouncing good news to struggling believers like you and me. Most of us don't naturally think that. You know, if somebody were to say to you, based on some kind of knowledge, people don't have this knowledge, but somebody were able to say to you, the end of the world is truly nigh, you know, in the next 2 weeks, most of you would think, what a bummer. I was really hoping Jesus would wait till after graduation, until after my wedding this summer. I mean, he can come back then, but, you know, there's still more stuff that I need to do, more things that I want to experience. But Peter reminds us that as long as we continue to live in the flesh, that is here in this fallen world, we live in the now and the not yet. We're no longer what we once were. If you're a Christian, there are real ways in which the gospel is certainly bearing fruit in your life. You are actually changing, even if you can't necessarily see that. Sometimes other people will have a better perspective on your life than you will. But sometimes we are overly caught up in the fact that we're not yet what we need to become. That we are still desperately short of arriving at anything close to holiness. Now we can respond to that reality in various different ways. You may be angry with God. You may be resentful and bitter. You may be devastated and undone about the reality of continuing sin in your life. Or you may resort to face bragging. That's a new word I learned this week. That's when you post on Facebook that are designed to make everybody think what a perfect person you are. So, you know, wonderful spiritual retreat yesterday, just living in the afterglow. That's a pretense that we often fall into, isn't it? Because we so want that to be true that we live in denial. We pretend that we really are as perfect as our Facebook posts declare. But if you're a Christian here today, I can not only say that you're not what you used to be, but you're not yet what you ought to be, and you are not yet what you one day will be. See, the Christian life is not like getting a college degree. You invest 4 years of your life, then you're done. They give you a diploma. It's really going to happen. Many of you. The Christian life, however, is a life. And therefore it takes a lifetime. And towards the end of that life, you may still be left feeling as if you have almost as far to go as when you began. You may still find yourself crying out with Paul in Romans 7, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" You may find yourself like Paul, declaring yourself to be the chief of sinners without hyperbole. Because the more you come to know your own heart, the more you come to sense your own brokenness, that you're not yet what you're called to be. But of course, this struggle too is part of the everything in which God must be glorified in Jesus Christ. God is not only glorified in Jesus Christ when Christians struggle against sin and prevail. He is also glorified in Jesus Christ when Christians struggle against sin and fail. That has to be the case. Because God is sovereign over all things. And God hates sin. So why would he allow so much sin to remain in our hearts throughout our earthly journeys unless that remaining sin glorified him also in Jesus Christ? You see, as Paul reminded the Corinthians, it is our very weakness and brokenness that highlights God's strength and God's power all the more. The Corinthians didn't want to hear that. The Corinthians were impressed by the super apostles who went from success to success. Yeah, you just want to read their Facebook pages. Paul begged to differ. You see, the gospel shines all the more brightly because it shows us that love covers a vast multitude of really big sins committed by really big sinners who can't just stop it as soon as they decide they want to. And the more acquainted we become with the desperate perversity of the body of death with which we wrestle, the more real, the more joy-filled is our response to the answer to the question, who will deliver me from this body of death? Which is, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. See, the more clearly we see our own sin and our own inability to sanctify ourselves, the more thankful we become also for Jesus Christ's perfect obedience in our place. You see, all of these things that Peter is talking about here, that we will fail to do this week, Jesus did perfectly. Jesus always had time to spend with weak and broken people. Jesus forgave his disciples over and over and over again, covering over a multitude of their sins in love. Jesus exercised his spiritual gifts perfectly for the sake of his bride, the church. And you see, that perfect record of obedience is now credited to our account as if it were our very own. And so when God looks at us, in place of our brokenness, he sees Christ's righteousness. And the more clearly we see our own desperate brokenness, the more, you see, we will appreciate and cherish that reality. And of course, this tension between the now and the not yet is also what we experience when we come to church. You know, as Peter has described it, the church is the chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Wonderful stuff. And then there's our experience, in which the church is an assembly of broken and often bickering sinners, brothers and sisters who find it hard to get on with one another, let alone truly love one another. And we each have a part to play in that. You know, some people are tempted to give up on church as a result. You know, they say, well, I went to church and it was full of sinners and it was miserable and it was terrible, so I'm done with that. To which the Bible's response is, you think that's news to Jesus? You think Jesus doesn't know more than you do about the sin and the brokenness that goes on in church? But Jesus is not done with the church. Jesus is not pretending that the church is wonderful, but he's not done with the church. He ultimately is going to present the church to himself, spotless, without blemish, without flaw. And the people who will be most able to appreciate that reality will be those who have most clearly seen the brokenness of the church in its present incarnation. We're not yet what we're supposed to be. But there's a day coming when our experience in the now will be complete. There's a day coming when God will indeed judge the living and the dead, not on the basis of the clarity of our theological thinking, not on the basis of the gracious hospitality we've shown, not on the basis of the love with which we've covered a multitude of sins against us. The only measure by which we will be judged is simple faith in Christ, by which we are connected to his death in our place on the cross that covered the full multitude of our sins, past, present, and future, and clothes us in his perfect righteousness, which makes us acceptable to God. On that last day, no one is going to be amazed by you or me, whatever holiness we may have achieved. Everyone is going to be astonished by Jesus Christ and his holiness and will glorify God for his amazing love that brought forth a gospel plan that could save such desperately broken sinners as you and me. And it's enough for the really broken people that we are and the really broken churches that we're called to form. So go be good. Pursue holiness. As your Father, God is holy. Exercise hospitality. Love your brothers and sisters. Forgive them for their multitudinous sins. Use your spiritual gifts to serve one another in the strength that God supplies. Not because God has a list and is checking it twice, but remembering that the gospel is still true even when you're having a hard time believing it and when you're having a hard time living a life that is in accordance with it. You have been purchased not with gold or silver, not with your own best efforts, but with the blood of Christ, a lamb without defect and flaw. In him you have been set free from your old, empty way of life and delivered into this new way of life in a work that God is doing in you that he will bring to completion on the day of Christ Jesus and not a moment before. So whether you try and succeed or you try and fail once again this week, look afresh to Jesus Christ as the one who purchased you and empowers you by his Spirit, and give him alone all of the glory and the praise and the adoration that he deserves. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who do indeed fall so far short. We are all flawed and broken. Each of us, in many and various ways, some with very outward sin that is very visible to all, public knowledge, others with very secret sin that is visible only to you, and all shades in between. We come as broken people, needing to be delivered increasingly from the remaining power of sin in our lives. But we thank you that you have decisively broken the power that sin once held over us. You have removed us from a community of death and set us in a community of life. And you are at work in us by your Holy Spirit. You will not cease that work until you bring it to completion. Lord, we pray that along that journey, that slow path, you would give us the grace to keep our eyes fixed on Christ and to rejoice in the reality that his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness is sufficient for us in all of our brokenness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together. Our responsive song, All I Have is Christ, and we'll receive our gifts and offerings for the Lord's work as we do so.